Father, we just praise you that you've brought us here together tonight, Lord, that you've given us your word, that we can look into this psalm, that we can see a place to draw comfort from, Lord, and we can look at this period in the life of David and see how he trusted in you, God, and how we can also trust in you because you've always been faithful, Father. We praise you for your word. I ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to truth, that we would leave here understanding this text of Scripture and truly applying it to our lives. We just praise you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalms chapter 3, I titled this one, Salvation Belongs to the Lord, kind of after what it says in verse 8 there. Going through it, it made me think we live in a culture, in a time that is obsessed with constant worries, stress and worry and fear. These are words that we now use all the time, not only in describing ourselves, but also the description of one another. Everyone is worried about something all the time. And it's amazing to me that in the midst of that, all the psychologists and the so-called counselors out there are just telling us all that we need to relax. We need to just take it easy. You know, take a chill pill and kind of zone out a little bit. And you know, I hear it constantly. Go on a vacation. Take a trip. And I don't know, but it seems to me that the world is kind of running around in a mad frenzy, wearing ourselves out, wearing themselves out in a so-called effort to relax. It further amazes me. Everyone's talking about taking it easy and relaxing, while at the same time, we are bombarded by constant media alerts about how this food's going to kill you if you eat too much of it, how if you use too much electricity, the earth's going to get too hot, global warming, overpopulation, and we're just not going to make it very much longer, according to the popular media. We have the Mayan calendar thing.
Yeah.
This is happening in a few weeks.
Okay.
The economy's always on the brink of failure. Have you noticed that? And it doesn't matter where you're at in American history. Every election is the most important election you will ever face in your entire life. Our future is constantly being shown to us as bleak and dark. Your grandchildren have this much debt. The stock market's dying. Social Security is going bankrupt. Global warming, terrorists, cholesterol, trans fat. You don't eat enough vegetables. And the list just goes on and on and on. You literally cannot read a newspaper without wondering if there will even be a world existing tomorrow when you wake up. This is what comes out of our current media. And the best part about that, I think, is that you turn the page in the newspaper or the next scene flips up or an ad for some kind pops on the TV about a medicine that they now have to help you relax because you really shouldn't be so stressed out. It's just not good for you. We even have a new medical sickness that's completely new to us now called panic attacks. People just freak out. And they have what are usually totally unfounded fears of something that results in a physical reaction where their hearts start beating really fast and they start sweating, they become unable to breathe, and they physically become overwhelmed with fear. To be honest, if you spend any amount of time in the secular world at all, then who can blame a person for having panic attacks? This is just a product of what the media has thrown on us by telling us we need to constantly worry. Yet at the same time, why are you worrying? Take a pill for it. I think the separation here between us and the world is that for Christians, anxiety and worry are at the very core, at their very core, are the inappropriate response to any circumstance, no matter how difficult, no matter how bleak it may seem. In fact, I think stress and pressure are not something we are told to avoid as believers. Stress and pressure are part of the challenges that God puts in front of us for our lives. Instead of avoiding stresses and avoiding pressures, we're called to tackle problems with the full assurance that, first of all, God's going to use them for our good. And also that we can and must, in the midst of problems and trials fully lean upon God the whole time. He is our strength to get through them. The Apostle Paul, he tells us, apart from the external pressures that he dealt with, things like persecution, things like hardships, hunger, even imprisonment. Also, on top of all that, he says, I have the internal pressure of concern for all the churches. In 2 Corinthians 2:19, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? He told the Philippian church when he was commending Timothy to them, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. So there's such a thing as genuine concerns, real stresses, hard times. These are all part of the Christian's life. But worry and anxiety, these things have no place in our life at all as believers. Concern is one thing. Worry is something completely different here. And tonight we're going to see, how do we deal with these difficult situations that God does allow into our lives? How does a Christian respond to circumstances that may cause in us worry or anxiety? And we're going to see it in this difficult situation that was given to the psalmist here in Psalms chapter 3, King David specifically. And it's here that we really need to look at his response and not just kind of know how David responded to these things, but adopt his attitude, adopt his procedure in our lives. We don't have to worry about the Mayan calendars. We don't have to worry about global warming. We don't have to worry about all these other things. We have absolutely no control over any of that at all, period. And we don't further have to get the pill. We don't have to chill out. We have something as Christians that is so much better. We have God. We have God, and He's in control of absolutely everything. Luther said this, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. That's how we ought to live. Every experience that we have in our lives, every trial that we go through, they all teach us how we need to be trusting in the Lord more and more and more because He is faithful. He's faithful to bring us through these trials. And that's certainly the lesson that we're going to be taking home from Psalms chapter 3, called the morning prayer of trusting God. If you would just follow along with me as I read our text. Psalms chapter 3. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and He answered me from His holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be upon your people. The superscription above this third psalm says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And I don't know if you're all familiar with that story. If not, you can read it from 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. We don't have time to really visit that text tonight, but I do want to lay a brief background so that we can view this psalm in the historical context of what's taking place here. If you remember, Absalom was the son of King David. And as he became older, he actually led a rebellion against his own father, David. In fact, Absalom won the hearts of many of David's loyal subjects, even in the kingdom of Israel. So many people he won over that he forced David to flee from his own palace, to flee from his own kingdom and hide out in the wilderness from his own son. And it's really quite a story. It's also it's very heartbreaking. To put yourself in the place of this king of Israel and imagine your own son rising up against you and even seeking to take your life. It's an amazing story. Well, the rebellion happened so suddenly. As I said, David had to flee Jerusalem. He had to flee his palace, and he had to go with whoever would remain faithful to him. So you can imagine, the story tells us he goes down this steep descent from the capital. He crosses the Kidron Valley, and he makes his way up and over the Mount of Olives to the safety of the wilderness. If you remember the story, you'll also remember that his retreat was scorned and looked down upon. Even a man came out of his house, Shimei, the son of Gera, who was of the family of Saul. He came out and actually mocked David. He told him that, you know, you're a man of blood, and that the Lord was repaying him for all of his crimes against the house of Saul, and that the Lord had handed over David's throne to his son Absalom, and God had now brought him to ruin. This is the kind of treatment David was receiving as he retreated from his own palace. And that's the situation that's being talked about here in Psalms chapter 3. This is a bad time. This is a bad time for King David. And it would be very, very easy for him to just despair and give up. In fact, most of us, I believe, even myself, would crumble under circumstances like this. I mean, we get down and out if we have to park at the back of Walmart's parking lot. And I can't even imagine having to flee into the desert from my own son, leaving my own home to escape the death that was sure to come upon me if my son could catch up, this plot on my life. Very, very difficult situation. So the psalm isn't speaking about a vague danger here. It's speaking about a particular circumstance. It's not talking about a little problem that David had in his life either. I would even hang my hat with the scholars who say that David wrote this psalm most likely the morning after he fled, the day after he fled from his palace. This danger was imminent, and it was actually a concern that was very well founded. Now, as we go through this, don't just look at it as a historical event that you're kind of objectively looking at. It is that. It is an event here. But also realize this has been recorded in the Word of God for you to learn from it. You need to, all of us need to put ourselves in the shoes of David here and learn the principles that he sets forth here in this psalm. Get your mind, in fact, trained to follow these steps of living a worry-free life that David so clearly lays out here for us. And I'm going to divide this up into four sections, really. Verses 1 through 2 are really what I would say, recognizing the problem for what it is. Recognizing the problem for what it is. Verses 3 and 4 are the answer to anxiety. What's the key components here of not being anxious? And that answer goes into two categories in those verses: right thinking followed by prayer. Now, the results of those answers put into practice is contained there for us in verses 6 through 8. Right actions and right attitudes, with verses 7 and 8 being the right conclusion. So let's look at the first two verses here, recognizing the problem for what it is. This is how you beat anxiety. This is how you beat worry in your life. Verse 1 begins, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased!" Exclamation. Now note that David doesn't say this in question form. He's not asking a question here. He doesn't go to the Lord and say, "Lord, have my adversaries really increased this much?" So it's not a denial of the immensity of his problem here at all. He begins this psalm in prayer just simply stating the obvious. "Oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased. There's a lot of them now." He's not ignoring the problem. He is seeing it and recognizing the problem for exactly what it is. A month ago, maybe a year ago, he said, "I didn't have this many adversaries, especially within my own kingdom. I wasn't being persecuted like this. Boy, my adversaries have increased." He's acknowledged it, and he's recognized it. And I don't want to scare anybody, but I think for us in this day and age, we need to stop trying to hold on to this false hope that we live in a Christian nation. I know that gets thrown out a lot, and we think that persecution is just so far away from us. It could never happen here. It doesn't take very long to look around at the state of people's minds, at the state that the culture is moving towards, the progression of things, and see that people and the society, they display openly hatred of God, hatred of the law of God and the morals that God would have us live. I mean, we live in such a time where any coherent believer who is actually a living testimony to their faith in Jesus Christ, they can now say with David, "Oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased." So this is the first point here. Recognize the situation for what it is, even if that causes you to see it in a light that makes it worse than you first imagined. We need to be completely realistic about things. And that goes both ways. We don't want to make too much out of something. And certainly we don't want to make too little out of things either. Just see the situation, recognize it for what it is. And here in our day and our time, I can assure you, our adversaries have increased greatly, especially in the last 10 years of church history here. Even in that short time that I've been a believer, less than 5 years, I've seen the hatred, the open, venomous hatred for Christians increase tenfold over that short period. The dynamic of our culture is shifting, and we can easily recognize that. And I think this is where we can kind of put ourselves into the shoes of David, is that much of the opposition that we face right now, many of the adversaries that are coming against us claim to be part of the church. Just like Absalom was David's own son, we face much of our opposition from people who claim to know Jesus Christ, from people who claim to be Christians, that claim to be part of the church. They claim to be our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when we look at it that way, the next part of the verse kind of shoots off the page. Many are rising up against me. The fact is that we, as David, exist in the minority. Many are rising up against us. And David was looking around. He was looking at this rebellion that's taking place in his time. And he was no longer in the majority. He was no longer part of the big crowd. All of a sudden, he was part of the very little group. He was looking around and saying, you know what, it's not just a few. It's no longer just a few nut jobs. It's no longer an underground rebellion taking place. This is a full-blown open assault against me and thus against God as well, because David was his anointed king. So he says, many. Many are rising up against me, like a black cloud on the horizon that may have started off small and didn't look so threatening a minute ago. Now it appears as large and scary as the sky itself. And suddenly he began to realize how greatly his adversaries had truly increased. And a third time here in just two verses, he recognizes how great this rebellion really is. Verse 2, he uses the same word here again. He says, many, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him and God. Now, at first, that doesn't seem like a very heavy blow to throw at a guy like David. I mean, who cares what everybody else says? It's kind of what we think. But remember the circumstance and why he even brings that up. If you remember the story of David and how he committed adultery with Bathsheba, most of us would have read that. He even had her husband, Bathsheba's husband, murdered to try to cover up that adultery. It was a very troubling time for David, no doubt about it. And if you remember Nathan the prophet, he comes to David, he confronts him about this horrible sin, and because of it, the Lord said to David through Nathan, "The sword shall never depart from your house." This is one of the consequences of David's sin. Further, God said, "I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight." So there's a sin here that has consequences. And perhaps David's hearing the taunts of the people, the taunts of Shimei, and the people are saying of him, there is no deliverance for him in God. He sins so badly with Bathsheba that God has now forsaken him. And this is the punishment, the just punishment of what he deserves. And this is distressing to David to hear this. I mean, obviously, you start telling any believer that their only hope, their only rock, their only deliverance, that God has abandoned them. and that there is no deliverance for them in God. I mean, that's a piece of sandpaper that's just going to rub and rub against your soul. I mean, it's a grit that will potentially just wear you very, very thin. And I think of the destructive voices in our time, of the prosperity preachers and some of the people outside of Orthodoxy who are, you know, they tell sick people who, for whatever reason, have a physical problem, that the whole thing is just because you don't have enough faith. If you had faith, you know, God would heal you. But because you can't muster it up, then you're just stuck being sick. There's no deliverance for God or in God for you. And I think that, you know, the atheists and the false religionists, the secular psychologists who all look at Christians and they all say, your faith, your hope is all based up on a delusional fairy tale. There is no deliverance. There is no hope for you in God. This is the same kind of things David's dealing with. The whole world stands up against the believer and with a unified voice, as we know, they will loudly proclaim that there is no deliverance for the Christian in God. We've just made these things up, and we're just kind of wandering around in the minority. It doesn't matter what part of the system of the devil that he uses to attack true Christians. They all have the same target. They all want to do the same thing, and that is to try to get us to lose our faith in God. And the popular thing now in response to a resurgence in biblical theology. And thankfully, we're seeing in our day, I hear this quite often, especially concerning those who adhere to the doctrines of grace, the reaction by the extreme opposition to that is to say that we're not even Christians. You guys don't even know Christ. I mean, we've made up these doctrines and now we believe the lies of Satan and therefore we're damned to eternal hell. You could go on and on with that, but recognize this text does speak today. It's the same issues going on today that were going on back then. For many are saying of my soul, and many are saying of your soul, Christian, there is no deliverance for him in God. And that's what David's experiencing here. They may have said it in a different context to David, but the effect and the wearing upon his soul is the same. But if our faith is firmly fixed upon the promises and the unchangeable character of God, we can stand against this. And that brings us to verse 3. The answer to a situation that has the potential to get us into a state of worry and a state of anxiety and that will eventually result in despair. That begins with right thinking. To avoid anxiety and to avoid worry, you have to get your mind right. And he says in verse 3, here's how he does it. But you, O Lord, in response, they're saying there's no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. Now, even when correctly assessing a bad situation where people are attacking you at the core of your foundation, David here doesn't forget the fundamentals, the basics of his faith. Many are saying of me, there's no deliverance for him in God, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. God is unchangeably the defense for the defenseless. God is unchangeably a shield for the believer. And this is where right thoughts about God really come into play here. Because David could have just gotten very carried away with what people were saying, the jeering of the world when they told him, there's no hope for you, there's no deliverance for you in God. But he had right thoughts about God. He had the right response in his mind to begin with. He could have easily gotten discouraged. He could have focused on his sin with Bathsheba and just said, well, God's punishing me for my sin. I guess I deserve it. I'm just going to lay down and die. God's forsaken me. But what's amazing here is that even the word David uses here for a shield, that describes a shield. It meant way more than just a shield you hold up to kind of block some kind of blow. Spurgeon says this, it means a buckler round about, a protection which shall surround a man entirely. A shield above, a shield beneath, around, without, and within. And this is the right thought to have about God here. That when you are in a time of crisis, when you're in a time where people are mocking and jeering and the situation, you recognize it as bad, you can still look to God and even boast that God is a shield. That God is an impenetrable wall of defense that completely surrounds you. And David, being a man of war, he knew the limits of a shield and he knew the benefits of a shield. Here we can have assurance. By having right thoughts about God that recognize that He is a shield that surrounds completely His children. He will not allow anything at all, period, to come into our lives that He has not ordained specifically for our good. God is our defense when we are defenseless. Further, David says, "My glory and the one who lifts my head." Right thoughts about God come from a mind that knows He doesn't stop protecting us. He is our glory. He is the glory of the despised believer. Your life could be crumbling away, falling to nothing. You may not have much here and now in this world, and people may not think very much of you at all. But there will be a day when God judges the nations in perfect righteousness. And kings and rulers and the mighty men of the earth will be split and divided. And some of them, most of them, will be cast into eternal hell. While us, the lowly, the despised by the world, believers who had so very little in this life. Well, in front of all of our persecutors, we will be lifted up. And God will be our glory, and He will bring joy to those of us who had no comforts in this life. He'll lift up our heads from the shame that we all endured for the name of Christ here. That's an amazing thought, that one day we are going to be exalted above all the people who looked down upon us, who mocked us, who treated us like nothing. God Himself is going to lift us up. He's going to be our glory. And He's going to be the one who lifts our heads from the shame that we endured. With those kinds of thoughts, and these are thoughts that are based upon faith. With those kind of thoughts, nothing should dismay us. Nothing should cause us to be anxious. Nothing should cause us to worry about anything. We know by faith in the revelation of the Word of God, the Word that is made alive in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, that God will in eternity seat us upon the throne with Christ. He will lift our heads and He will be our glory for all of eternity. Now, David may not have been thinking in the eternal realm here, but nonetheless, it still holds true. Just as David was sure of the promise that was made by God that David would rule as the king over the nation of Israel, so we can be sure in the midst of our trials that God is our shield. He is our glory. He will lift our heads from the shame that is hurled upon us by the rebellious world. I mean, that ought to drive us to such a great action to live our lives for the kingdom of God. I mean, should it not? When you can lift up your mind to think on things like this, it really does make you want to just throw caution to the wind and just run out there and bear any kind of persecution that the world can throw at you, because you know that in the end, God will vindicate you in eternity. And this is knowing the faithfulness of God in all these things. That's the first step, right? Thoughts about God and His character. That's the first step to beating worry and beating anxiety into a bloody pulp, really. The second part, kind of a response to right thoughts about God, is prayer. This is where you automatically go. He says, "I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and He answered me from His holy mountain." The first response, as I said, right thinking. He went to God in prayer. As a result of that right thinking. But as you can kind of tell the way the text is written there, verses 1 through 3 were really just the prayer itself. Now he kind of goes back to emphasize where the prayer had begun. And the prayer is the right response to any situation that we face. By faith. It is by faith that we break through current circumstances and we run to God. We go to Him in prayer. We do this believing and knowing that He is faithful to not allow anything to happen to us that we can't bear. That everything that is happening to us is working together for our good. It's all being done to perfect us, to strengthen us, and He will in eternity establish us. And even in the midst of our sufferings, of our persecutions, we need to run to God in faith, knowing that He's there listening. He's there to hear us. You'll notice that this is a cry to the Lord with His voice. With His voice, it's audible. It's not a quiet in your heart type prayer. He cries to God out loud. And I don't know for sure why He does this. I assume that his heart is remembering that God is the shield all around him, and God is his glory, and God is the one who lifts his head. And maybe he's just thinking of these people who have here recently assailed him and further told him that there was no salvation for him in God. And so he just cries out to the Lord here for vindication, for help, for assurance that God has not forsaken him. And listen, we don't have any cause to fear at all. When we lift up our voice to God to fear that He won't hear us, He is hearing our prayers. David knew that God would hear his prayer and that God would further respond to those prayers offered in faith. He wasn't sitting around afraid to pray because, it may be in vain. Maybe that God won't hear me. He just blurts out with an audible voice prayers. You see, it was by faith that his heart was open to believe and trust the God who had been so very faithful to keep him in the past and had promised to keep him in the future. And so for us, it is by faith that we go to God in the midst of our circumstances and we cry out to him. That is a right response to difficult circumstances. So you recognize the problem for what it is. You have the right thinking, which is the right thoughts about God, His faithfulness, His character, all those things. And when you have faith, that's followed by the logical response, which is going to God, going to Him in prayer. And prayers offered in faith, prayers offered to God, who has proven Himself faithful, they will result in what we see here next. Verse 5. Is it verse 5? Yeah, it is verse 5. And this is the best response here I think you could ever come up with. I lay down and slept. I lay down and slept. I mean, imagine that. You're being chased around the wilderness by armies of people who are trying to kill you, and you just lay down and go to sleep. That's not the actions of a man who is overcome by worry. That's not the actions of a man who is overcome by anxiety. I mean, this is not the typical action of a man who's been ran out of his own palace and he's seeking safety by hiding in a wilderness. I mean, most people are staying up all night worrying themselves half to death. The enemy doesn't even have to chase them. They'll kill themselves eventually. Pacing around back and forth all night trying to figure out what I need to do here. I lay down and slept, he says. Bulstrode Whitelock was preparing to embark as Oliver Cromwell's envoy to Sweden back in 1653. He was feeling extremely anxious about the whole turbulent state of his country. England had recently gone through a civil war, and for the first time in its history, it had actually executed its own king. It was pretty turbulent in those days. The army and the government were all at odds with each other. There was all kinds of fighting going on. To further that problem, so were the Presbyterians and Cromwell's own independents, the two branches of Puritans at the time. It was a difficult time. It was a turbulent time. And then it was bad enough trying to figure out which direction the country was headed, let alone this guy, Bulstrode Whitelock, going and representing his turbulent, war-torn country to another country in Sweden there. And so the night before his journey, Whitelock just is nervously pacing around his room, going crazy, not able to sleep at all, just worry and anxiety taking him over. One of his trusted servants, noticing his employer just totally unable to sleep, pacing back and forth nervously, finally approached him after a while, and this is what was said. He says, "Sir, will you give me leave to ask you a question?" This is the servant talking to Bulstrode. Bulstrode responds, "Certainly, certainly." "Well, sir, do you think that God governed the world very well before you ever came into it?" Bulstrode said, "Undoubtedly, he did." "Well, and sir, do you not think that he will govern it quite as well when you are gone out of it?" Bulstrode said, "Certainly he will. This is God we're talking about." "Well," he says, "then, sir, excuse me, but do you not think you may trust him to govern it quite well as long as you live?" Whitelock was completely speechless. He headed straight for his bed and soon fell fast asleep. In the same way, we have to be asking ourselves the same questions when we're staying up at night and asking ourselves and wondering what's going to happen in today's world. What's going to happen in my life? When you're honest about who God is, when you have right thoughts about God, when you're honest about what He has already done, what He has promised to do for us in the future, you can be like David. You can be like Whitelock here after a servant approached him. In the midst of great trouble, you can just go lay down and go to sleep. God's got it under control. I mean, this is peace. This is real peace. Not the peace that the world claims to have that comes from taking some sort of pill or reading some book or doing a puzzle to try to get you to calm down. Some people, you know, they seem to be at peace even though they're lost and without Christ. But the truth is, they're just in a fit of delusion. They're not recognizing the problem for what it is. There's no real and supernatural peace that surpasses understanding for the lost people of the world because they don't know God. There's only peace in God. In fact, Thomas Watson said this about peace. He said, "Peace flows from sanctification. But they, the world, being unregenerate, have nothing to do with peace. They may have a truce, but no peace. God may forbear the wicked for a while and stop the roaring of his cannon. But though there be a truce, yet there is no peace. The wicked may have something which looks like peace, but it is not. They may be fearless and stupid, but there's a great difference between a stupefied conscience and a pacified conscience." He says this is the devil's peace. He rocks men in the cradle of security. He cries, "Peace, peace, peace," when men are on the precipice of hell. The seeming peace a sinner has is not from the knowledge of his happiness or blessedness, but the ignorance of his danger. As I said, this is why it's so important to recognize your situation for what it is, because you want to have the right peace about things. You don't want to sit in delusion, as most men are. They would rather sit in delusions about what's going on around them and think that they have peace when they really don't. This peace that comes from knowing God and believing on his promises made to his children is not what the world calls peace. It's not a truce. It is a true peace that allows a man or a woman to lay down their head in the midst of great distresses and troubles and trials in this life and believe and know by faith that God is in total, complete control. To know that God will always be in control. He has always been in control, and that all things are truly working together for good for those who love him and have been called into his family. This shows us how even in the worst situations, we can say with David, "I lay down and slept. I awoke because the Lord sustains me." That's the right action in response to God's sovereign care over everything. The right knowledge about God creates the right reaction. You fall asleep trusting in the Lord and you wake up because the Lord sustains you. Just like David here, he's in control of it all. And when you really believe that, when you really have the faith in Christ that David had here in his Lord and his God. You can live a life that is peaceful and full of resting upon the promises of God, not worrying about what's going on in the world. Verse 6 goes on here, and we now see the right attitudes come out. The right attitudes. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. That's a pretty great verse that a guy can say and be totally convicted that this is his attitude. George Mueller used to say, where faith begins, anxiety ends. Where anxiety begins, faith ends. What a sight it would have been to see King David himself, who in such a difficult, hard trial, a horrible circumstance here, how great it would be to actually be there and watch him. Watch his man after God's own heart lay down at night while he's been chased out of his palace, lays down. He wakes up in the morning, fully trusting in God's sovereign care for him. He stands back up in the morning to buckle on his sword, still fully assured that God has heard his prayers, and that although there may be 10,000s of people surrounding him, even though he's surrounded by enemies round about, he just trusts in God. He's not afraid of anybody. It's not a delusion here. Again, that's, as I said, he's not making this up to exaggerate the psalm. Notice how realistic he is in this. Even though 10,000s of people may surround me, we may think, oh, he's just making a hyperbole here. He's exaggerating the circumstance. Listen to 2 Samuel that speaks of this whole event. Just a few verses that account for this battle against Absalom that takes place after the psalm was written. 2 Samuel 18, verses 6 or 7. Then the people went out into the field against Israel. And the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. The people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David. And the slaughter there that day was great. 20,000 men. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of men were surrounding David. And they were there to take his life, to try to tear him away from the throne that God had given to them. And he could say with the greatest of confidence, I am not afraid. You see, the whole challenge of our Christian lives is not to eliminate every uncomfortable circumstance that we may encounter. The challenge is, are we going to trust God, who is sovereignly orchestrating all these circumstances, who is in control over all things, and he rules it all with perfect control? Our challenge in life is, are we going to trust God in the midst of our circumstances? You know, the believer who doesn't rest in the perfect, complete sovereignty of God will lack any iota of peace at all in their lives. You'll be left to the chaos, to the pounding waves of uncertainty that are the norm here in this world. You'll be left to the Mayan calendar coming to an end here in a few weeks, and you'll be stuck in that world. When you have a confident trust in God, it is then and then alone that we can actually have peace in our lives. We can be like David even. That's not an audacious statement there. When you know God, you can be like David and say as well, I don't fear men. Even though tens of thousands of people surround me, I don't fear men because I belong to God. I know his character. I know who he is. And I know that he's promised to take care of me. And even if he calls me home in the midst of some battle here, that's okay. Because to live is Christ and to die is gain. We win either way. You can look back in history, see how men like Martin Luther, a man that I love to read about him, he had such courage and he had such faith. And he wasn't a perfect man, we know that. He had his issues, but what a man who knew God. He was called to Worms to answer for his so-called heresies, his 95 theses that he posted on the door of Wittenberg. And they all promised him safe conduct to come there for this trial. They were going to try to try him for heresy, which was punishable by death. And all his friends had heard Luther's enemies say behind Luther's back that that, you know, safe conduct of a man like Luther shouldn't be honored, and we intend to kill him before he even gets there. And as Luther would not turn down this opportunity to stand up for the truth of the Word of God, he came closer and closer to the city while a messenger comes running out to him with a warning from one of Luther's friends. And they said, "Do not enter Worms. Stay out of here. They're going to kill you. They have a plot to kill you as soon as you get into the city." And Luther said, "Tell your master that even if there should be as many devils in Worms as tiles upon the housetops, I would still enter it." I mean, the guy was fiercely courageous. Years later, Luther said of that moment before he entered Worms, he says, "I was then undaunted. I feared nothing." And you can't argue with that, because a few days later, he stood in front of the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church and he said, "Unless I be persuaded by the words of Scripture and sound reasoning, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." That kind of courage to stand up, to actually go to that trial and know that men are going to kill you for standing up for the Word of God and say, "Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen." Courage like that can only come from one place. Same place David found that courage. Same place he found the courage to say, "I won't be afraid of tens of thousands of people who have set themselves against me round about." That kind of confidence only comes from God. That kind of courage only comes from God. Verse 7, the right conclusion. David sleeps well, knowing that God will keep him safe. He awakes, he finds that God has always proven, once again, himself to be faithful, to be unchanging. He stands up unafraid, and what does he do? He lifts up his voice to heaven. He cries to God, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked." Again, David uses this vivid language that's so familiar in his Psalms to show how God has protected him in the past. The victory that God will bring him in the future is something he just takes as faith. He knows that God's going to do it. And so before he goes into battle, he goes in crying out to his rock, crying to his protector. It's a battle cry here, asking God to fight for him. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." This is his confident appeal here. He's asking God to come. "Come, God, rally to my defense. Defeat my enemies before me." And what a thing to think that, what a thought to know that we can go to God and we can ask God, "Fight my battles for me. I'm weak in and of myself. Apart from you, I can do nothing." We can ask God to come to our aid and defend us. You can call upon the Lord to be your defense and fight these battles for you. And he will surely come to your defense. He will only allow trials in your life to go so far. And he's totally in control of all of them. The Lord is our shield. The Lord is our rock. Who do we have to fear? Just kind of off topic here. My friend Jordan Hall, who's a pastor out in Sydney, he was trying to plant a church on the Indian reservation out there. And they got this church planted and going. And somehow, in some way, they voted him out of the church because of the Constitution. They had a medicine man come in and take over the church. This is a Christian Baptist church. And they voted in this medicine man, kicked out the Christians that were there. And they just spent $20,000 to $30,000, somewhere in that range, I'm not sure what, of restoring this whole church building and getting it ready, set up to bring a preacher in, all these different things. Well, here they kicked this pastor out and they vote in a medicine man and they say, we're going to be just kind of a weird, Indian religion type place here now. Well, Jordan wasn't going to have any of that, and if you know Jordan at all, he's very rash. He goes down and he says, "I'm not going to let them have the pulpit." There was something in the Constitution that said he could keep the pulpit. So he went down to take the pulpit out of the church. Well, the medicine man meets him at the door, and says, you know, you're not coming in here, you're not doing this. And they had a discussion, back and forth banter. Jordan left saying, listen, you need to not worry about me. You need to worry about the fact that you're getting in the way of God and His work. The medicine man just laughed and mocked at him and jeered. Jordan got in his truck and left. 2 days later, he got a call and said, hey, the church is yours again. He said, what are you talking about? So, well, the next day after the medicine man confronted you, he died of a heart attack. The guy was like 40. No previous issues with heart attacks. I mean, this is why I say you can go to God. You can go to God. This is no joke. He is our rock. He is our shield. We have nothing to fear. Once again, David falls back on the faithfulness of God in the past. He says, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Keep in mind that David knows what's at stake here. It's not just his throne. It's not just his honor. It's God's honor as well. Because God has promised to David the throne of Israel. And if he allows Absalom to kick him out of that throne, out of that palace, then this will give the people a chance to dishonor God. They'll say he's unfaithful to his promise to David because he allowed him to be kicked out. And so David's crying to God. He's pleading with God to come to smite these enemies of God's, of David's. He wants them to smite these enemies with righteous indignation and a zealous passion for God's own glory here. It's amazing. He pictures the enemy as a wild animal, as a beast. You, God, shatter the teeth of the wicked. They've spoken against David. They've spoken against God. And God has continually shown in the past that He has shattered the teeth of the wicked. God has smitten them on the cheek. There is no power left in these beasts to devour David. God has left them helpless before the army of this king. It's enough for the Lord to simply arise, to simply stand up for all of His enemies to scatter like dust. But God steps in on behalf of David, his son, and he just smashes the enemy before him. Spurgeon says, rejoice, believer, you have to deal with a dragon whose head is broken and with enemies whose teeth are dashed from their jaws. When we see how God deals with those who come against His beloved children in the past, again, what do we have to fear from the world and from men? What can the world ever throw at us that God cannot overcome? What can men ever say? What can they ever do? And how can all the worry and anxiety that is in this world stack up all against us at once? How can it ever compare to the infinite power, the infinite faithfulness of the God of the universe? Verse 8 says it so well. Salvation is of the Lord. God's salvation by grace alone is the greatest doctrine we can ever rest our weary heads upon. I mean, if you want to worry about the state of the world, go ahead. I just can't go with you in that worry. We were laughing earlier about the Mayan calendar. All I can do is laugh. If you want to worry about enemies that surround us, the potential disasters that can happen at any moment, that all these things that they tell us that are going to wipe us off the face of the map. Well, you know, go ahead, but we can't join you as believers. I know the sovereign God of the universe. I know Him personally, the one who holds this entire world in the palm of His hand. He controls every action, every moment, every circumstance. He has promised me that I will spend out eternity in His presence, an eternity in paradise with Him. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of me. It's not of you. Certainly not going to come from anyone else in this world. Salvation is of the Lord, and I know that He is able to keep us all until that day. David closes this wonderful psalm reaffirming this. Your blessings be upon your people. That's a significant verse. God's blessings are not upon our enemies in the world. They're not upon, you know, certain nations in comparison to other nations. We're not a blessed nation in comparison to other nations. God's blessings are upon His people. His people. That's us. That's the church, the chosen people of God. And that gives us a great measure of confidence right there. God is blessing us. He's not looking down at the lost people of the world the same way that He is looking down at me and you. He looks at us as the people that His only begotten Son has fully purchased with His blood. God looks at us as His precious children. And His love for us is not going to allow any harm at all to come against us or to come our way that is not specifically designed for our own good. Harm may come to us, but God's in control of it all. When you're going through the midst of trials and worries and doubts and sorrows as a believer, simply trust in God, His character, His faithfulness, knowing that deliverance will come from Him. And listen, you don't have to doubt that, not even a little bit. God has shown faithfully in the past that He does cause all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And so whatever the trial may be, whatever waves of adversity come against us, no matter how big they may look, we as Christians can live on the truth that God is our shield. He is the shield for the righteous, and we can lean upon Him and we can lean hard upon Him. We don't have to try to do these things in our own strength. We don't have to try to beat our chests and pump ourselves up. Just lean upon God and His faithfulness. Faith in God empowers us to stand firm and to go to Him who can overcome all things and has shown us continually that He will overcome all things. That kind of faith, when it's tested and it's toughened in the flames of adversity, will always result in great victory and great deliverance. Well, those are the principles for a worry-free life here from the text of Psalm chapter 3. So don't just take them, actually go walk in them and live that worry-free life. I'll close this in prayer. Father, I just praise You for Your word. I praise You that we don't have to worry, God. We live in a world right now where we are bombarded by, on every side, by people telling us that we have so much to worry about, and yet we open Your word, tells us we don't have anything to worry about at all. Help us to be concerned about the right things, Father. Help us to be concerned about each other, about the glory of Your name, about living righteously and pleasing You. Those are the things that we should be concerned about, Father. But to look around at the world and be concerned about political parties and global warming, whatever it may be, that's not us for us to worry about, Lord. And I praise You that it's not, for we would go crazy if we had to worry about those things. Help us to always trust in You, Lord. Help us to have right thoughts about You so that in the midst of adversity, we can say with David, I lay down and slept, and I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.